Okay, so just to remind you while you're in Nehemiah, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And let's pray. Father, we ask that you might, through your word, speak to us. We are needy people. We are desperate. And without you, dear Lord, we are most miserable. Lord, with you and with your working in us, your spirit residing within us that believe, Lord, I thank you for the transforming power of your grace, and that we might be transformed from selfish, self-focused, sinful people, and that we may be conformed to the image of your Son. I thank you, dear Lord, for the time in your word today and what we learn from the book of Nehemiah regarding service. And I pray that you might, through your word today, speak to us. Hide me behind the cross, I ask. Help me to preach your word in sincerity and in truth. Help us to hear from you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, and if you are there, you can cast your eyes over those difficult to pronounce words and names that we embrace once more. Actually, I don't embrace them. I read them in my head, and I think to myself, why did God put this in his inspired word? And surely we would all agree that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So I ask when I come to these passages, go, Lord, how is this profitable? And certainly that was my prayer as I've studied out some of these chapters in Nehemiah. But it is profitable. There is a lengthy record of names, Jewish citizens of Jerusalem, well, who would move to Jerusalem, and those who would remain in the land around about Jerusalem, and those that have come and gone before in the work. And these names are here for a reason. And it's not just to emphasize the fact that our God is focused on people, although he is. It's a good reminder to us as we read all these people, these names, these are actually people that God loves. Right? They're not just difficult words. These are souls, all right, that have been involved in the work of the Lord many, many years ago. And God has his priority is people. That's just a little reminder. But this list is given for us to establish the fact that this isn't just some rabble of refugees that have chosen to settle in Jerusalem. This is not some chaotic kind of settlement here of a city that has just had its walls rebuilt. This is an organized, structured resettlement that is done in a way that brings God honor and glory. These people have dignity in the way they've ordered things, and it reflects God's character. They have a sure knowledge of God's, of their roots, all right, their lineage, their descendants and their tribes. They know where they're from. They know where they are and supposed to be. And they have a sure understanding that they are being called as a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Exodus 19 verse 6 says that, and ye shall be, speaking to Israel, a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These people are behaving in such a way that reflects an understanding of that. Would you agree? You say, Pastor, you haven't even read those names yet. I don't know for sure. But the names are there for a reason. They show us the structure and order of the resettlement. They show us that these people knew where they were from, where they need to be, and what their intended purpose is. Now, chapter 11 and chapter 12, we reach the climax of the book. The resettlement of a city. A city with walls is good, but how long will a city with walls and no people stand? Jerusalem has an intended purpose by God, yes? He wanted that city to shine as a holy city, the holy city of Jerusalem. But a city with walls and no people will not stand for long. The walls are built in the first part. The people's hearts are re-instructed in the word of God in the middle portion of our text. And in our latter chapters of Nehemiah, we see the people returning to the purpose for which God wanted them to live, returning to the city of Jerusalem. And in doing so, embracing what all of God's people, whether you lived in the days of Nehemiah, Ezra, all right, and the city of Jerusalem, or whether you live today in an age of grace, God's intent for all of his people, Old Testament and New, is to be servants, ministers. We are not here to be ministered unto, but to minister, much like our Savior did. We are here as ministers, priests, and holy nation. These two chapters in climax speak of the resettlement of the city, and then in chapter 12, which we won't look at today, although it forms the second half of this message, in chapter 12 we see a celebration and dedication of the walls. And there are a number of sacrifices mentioned in chapters 11 and 12, three which we will draw our attention to. Today we'll only look at the first point, which is the first sacrifice. These people willingly sacrifice themselves. Okay? And in chapter 12, we will see the sacrifice of thanksgiving on their lips as they rejoice when the wall is dedicated to the Lord. And it's a service that we would probably look at and go, whoa. All right? The way these people celebrate and rejoice, and their joy was heard in surrounding peoples, all right, is quite remarkable in chapter 12. So we have the resettlement and then the dedication of the wall. We will see the sacrifice of themselves today, next time the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and also the sacrifice of their things. We talked about that a little bit last week, but it's mentioned again in the latter part of chapter 12. I would say that what we learn most plainly from this text, which is profitable for you and me in 2020, God's people should be willing to sacrifice. God's people should be willing to sacrifice. And that's where Romans 12 comes in. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, sacrifices in the Old Testament were all dead. Yes? Animals, birds, offered on the altar. And you say, hang on, wasn't there like grain offerings and meal offerings? There were, but guess what happened to those? They were burnt or they were eaten by the priests, all right? So the sacrifices that were offered on the altar in the Old Testament were consumed by fire. Part of those would go to sustain the priesthood, but they were done. Once offered, once consumed, and to be repeated. Now, we are called not to lay down our lives as a one-time sacrifice in service of our God. We are called, according to what Paul said in Romans, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That is an ongoing sacrifice, one that moves and breathes and lives, one that's part of a daily walk with the Lord. You know, I find it interesting, and I hadn't noticed this in Romans chapter 12. We are called to present our bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular. Did you realize that? Have you ever noticed that? That we are collectively, as God's people, called to offer our bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular, which is our reasonable service. What does Romans 12 talk about? After that call to present your bodies a living sacrifice, it talks about gifts in the church, right? Many members working together. There's a whole list of things. Don't think too highly of yourself. We are like members of a human body, different parts with different functions. In verse 6, 7, and 8 of Romans 12, that we are to give selflessly and use our gifts for the benefit of those of others. So Romans 12 talks about what it looks like when the church uses its gifts the way God intended us to. Does that kind of fit in with presenting ourselves a living sacrifice singular, working together in the service of our God? I hadn't noticed that before. I've always been very selfish when I've read that verse and thought, well, I need to present my body a living sacrifice in my walk with the Lord. But if you look in the context of Romans 12, it is all others focused. It's about how we interact as a body of believers. We are a living sacrifice, brethren. We are collectively a living sacrifice. And we are called to offer that, which is our reasonable service. This is the emphasis of Romans 12. But with that thought in mind, I want us to jump into Nehemiah chapter 11. and a reminder of the situation so far. Approximately 160 years has transpired from the time of the wall's destruction. 70 years the Jews spent in captivity, then they were released and some returned. The foundation was laid for the temple, but the walls lay in rubble and the temple building was not completed. And approximately 80, maybe even 90 years later, God burdens Nehemiah to go and the walls are re-established. 160 years, a city without a wall, a pile of debris, hardly anyone living within the vicinity. With no wall, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed politically. It was destroyed nationally. It was destroyed spiritually to a degree because it was no longer serving for the purpose which God intended, and the temple lay in ruins for a big part of that. She was an open prey to her enemies, a shame and a reproach to the name of God. Nehemiah has rallied the people together and they've rebuilt the walls. He has exhorted them to build alongside one another and to stand together against the enemies of God who opposed this work. What you have now is a ready-made city. The rubble of the walls has been moved. They complained about it. You remember the bearers of the burdens were overwhelmed with the work. People were discouraged because there was so much like rubbish laying around. Well, the walls are complete. The rubbish is moved. The city is in one way quite beautiful, but it is vacant. It is empty. Nehemiah 7 verse 4 told us, "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded." The population is still a problem at this point. Let me explain why. In an agrarian society, which is a society based on farming, all right, agriculture, cities depend on those that would grow the food, right, much like we do today. When you live in a farming community, an agrarian society, I should say, you grow the food you eat. You farm the land, you put food on your table, you perhaps buy, sell, or trade for other things that you need, but essentially a lot of your living comes from the ground. But when you live in a city, who do you rely on? Other people in the city and people outside the city selling their wares. Now, for a city to work, there needs to be people there. You can't be the first one to choose to go into the city and start a cobbler's business if there's no people who wear shoes there. All right, so it's catch 22. No one moves to the city because there's no economy, there's no way of supporting your family there, and you can't grow because there's no ground to grow. So there's no one moving there until everyone moves there. You see the problem? Once you get a commitment of a core group of people, then you can start functioning as a society within the city. And that's what we read is happening in Nehemiah 11. There are some other issues that would hold people back. There are walls, but there's no way of defending them. So in order for people to be motivated to move back to Jerusalem, they essentially cast lots, choosing one out of every 10 families to move into the city. Now, people embraced this willingly. Perhaps people even offered themselves in the place of others or even on top of the 1 in 10. But let's have a look in the first couple of verses here, verse 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 11. "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and the 9 parts, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." So here's a group of people that are willing to go. I suspect, and this is only my reading of this, and different commentators have said different things here, but I suspect those that the lot fell upon were constrained to go. Right, I don't think it was you could go, I know the lot fell on me, but I don't want to. I don't think there was that liberty, although some people believe that there was. And people, if the lot fell on them, they had to be willing to go. But I think the lot was binding, and then there were those who would step in willingly, or they would go on top of that number. But regardless of how this kind of works, verse 2 speaks of a group of people that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. Willingly offered themselves. And the people praise them for it. What are we talking about today? The sacrifice of themselves. They gave up what they desired and what they were used to in order to live in a city for the glory of the Lord. Casting lots is an Old Testament concept where decisions were made, basically like throwing dice, okay? And the outcome of that random act revealed the Lord's will. Now, they didn't believe in luck or chance, right? They believed in the sovereignty of God and that God would govern his or reveal his will through the casting of lots. And this was true, a belief that the disciples held when they replaced Judas with Matthias. Remember, the lot fell upon Matthias and he was chosen to be the 12th, you know, the replacement for Judas. Proverbs 16 verse 33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." And that's basically saying, you know, men cast the lots, but the answer is given of God. The election or the choice is determined by the Lord. So they cast the lots, not believing in luck or chance, but rather in the Lord's using this to reveal his will. The population problem begins to be solved with the casting of lots, but it is more wholly solved by willing servants. I don't know, when that lot is being cast, would you consider yourself lucky or unlucky if it fell on you? I mean, are you a loser if the lot, is it a short straw? I can think of some reasons why many would consider it a short straw. Let's be honest. They have established a home and a subsistence or a life off the land, and they're being called to give that up and go to what is essentially unknown. You might not have some skills in that city that will transfer over into trade or economy. As the former capital, if the enemies decide to attack, you're choosing to live in the place where the flag is lifted high, all right? If the enemy is going to attack and overthrow a city, Jerusalem is going to be a target that they would like to overthrow. So you're putting your head up and saying, I'm going to live where the enemy would like to destroy. So that's not quite so favourable. Very easy to settle in the country in comparison to the city. But these men, families willingly offered themselves. Some of them didn't have to be asked. They had surrendered hearts to the will of the Lord. This word, willingly offered, it's one word in the Hebrew, and it means to impel or to incite from within. They had a pioneer spirit, a desire to go. All right? If it was me, I don't know whether I'd be happy or sad, but those that willingly went had a heart desire to go. They wanted to be involved in this work. They wanted to commit to that. This word is used also in Exodus 35 when speaking about those that sacrificed of their time, their effort, and their skills in the establishing of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle. Skilled men in craftsmanship using their skills, women in embroidery using their fingers. They also willingly offered in this process. How many went? If you do all the numbers, you count it all up from 11 and 12, 11, you will see there's about 3,044 that moved into the city. So that's the name of the men, so their families. On top of that, you're talking maybe 10,000 people living in Jerusalem, maybe 100,000 Jews in the land. But God's people sacrificed themselves. They were willing to go. What does that involve? How does this apply to us? Because we too are called to sacrifice ourselves for the service of the Lord. In what ways do we see some similarities for us? Firstly, these people had to move out of their comfort zone. Christian, serving the Lord and presenting your body as a living sacrifice will involve moving out of your comfort zone. You need to move. You cannot sit comfortably through your Christian life and consider yourself faithful to Paul's beseeching, where he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. That doesn't happen unless you're willing to be uncomfortable. Laying on the altar of sacrifice is not a fun place to be. They moved out of their comfort zone. They left what they knew and moved to the unknown. So I ask, are you willing to let God stretch you? Are you willing to submit to living where he wants you to live? We were only talking just this week about the emphasis or lack thereof on missions and missionaries in our church culture today. Partly it's our fault. But I don't know where the next missionaries are coming from. Do you? I don't know when the likes of those that are sick retire and those that are old can't do it anymore. I don't know who's going to take up that baton and go. Do you? You know where the next missionaries ought to come from? From the pews of churches. Not from the pulpits of churches. It's not me to go off to be a missionary to Argentina when Alex Holawati can't do it anymore. All right. There is a mission field out there. And if we would consider ourselves to be servants of the Most High God, willing to be uncomfortable for what God would call us to do, I suspect there are missionaries in churches today, sitting in pews under the sound of God's word, missionaries, perhaps not yet in the sense that they haven't been called and sent, but those whom God would burden their hearts to go. Where else will they come from? Where else will they come from? Move out of your comfort zone. And now it may not be to be a missionary, all right? It may be uncomfortable for you just to talk to your neighbour about Christ, all right? That may be the thing that is uncomfortable for you to do. It may be to put a sign up in your front yard that says Jesus is coming, right? That may be uncomfortable for you to do. But you know God wants you to, and if that's the case, then you should. You must walk in obedience. These that sacrificed of themselves were willing to be uncomfortable for the name of their God. D.L. Moody is quoted as saying, "A great many have got a false idea about the church. They've got an idea that the church is a place to rest in, to get into a nicely cushioned pew, to contribute to charities, to listen to the minister, and to do their share to help the church, keep the church out of bankruptcy. That's all they want. The idea of work for them, actual work in the church, never enters their minds." D.L. Moody. And he wrote 150 years ago. I think it's all the more true today. You know what the aim of, and this is my, all right, here's my personal confession. I really don't like the city. I don't. If I could choose a church in which to minister, it would be in some country town, in some small little community, you know, few people that you see, and I would be very, very happy in that place. And the fact that the Lord called us to Brisbane shows us that he knows what's best and I don't. Okay. But Dana and I probably, no, I shouldn't use her. We agree. We would far prefer to be in the country. But guess what? And God's people have a tendency to want, and our idea of an ideal life is to live on some acreage and have some room that we can, you know, live and not be upset by people. Right? Have a little bit of seclusion, a bit of privacy, and a bit of a quiet time. Well, guess what? When God pictures for us heaven, what does he picture heaven as? New Jerusalem descending out from heaven, coming down to the earth. What is the holy city? Heaven is a city. Not a country town, not a private retreat, not some quiet oasis where nobody bothers you. Heaven is a place of community. And I need to remind myself when I think, oh, just a bit of space, and it's good to get a break, and it's good to get out of the city. I'm not saying any of this, but I tell you what. If you have a heart for people, you'll have a heart for cities. We can look at the people of Logan and go, these people are frustrating and I wish they'd behave themselves. But guess what? If you've got a heart for people and a heart for ministry and serving the Lord, the city's where you'll be. You know, the city should be full of Christians because it's where the people are, you know, who have a heart for service. First thing, these people were willing to be uncomfortable. Second thing, they committed to holiness. Packing up your bags, getting the wagon together and dragging the family from your farm into the city of Jerusalem was not just a relocation to a city. It was a relocation to the holy city. True? Now, I'm not saying that just because you live there made you holy. Far from the truth. All right? But Jerusalem is a city which had its purpose of worship. It was a place where the worship of Jehovah was to be front and center, and it was a place where you would enter the gates and there'd be singers. All right, the doorkeepers and the porters would be flanked by singers, and pilgrims coming to Jerusalem would know that this is the city of God and a place of worship. And to live there, embrace that. So these people didn't just get up and go because they had to go. They needed to commit to living in the holy city, a place where the Sabbath, Nehemiah has reminded them, is distinctly holy. They can't be trading as God's people on the Sabbath day when those other nations come and they want to trade their wares on the Sabbath. You know, you can't do that. By the way, Nehemiah 13, guess what happens? They go back to their old ways. Right? Just a warning about backsliding, because that's what happens here. Though they start well and have things, you know, there's this real decay that comes later. And Nehemiah has to rebuke them again. But living in the city meant embracing, you know, God's holiness and God's laws and God's standards. The temple sacrifices were to be sanctified. The city itself was a place of worship. Ezra, who was really Nehemiah's ministry partner in many ways, called the people to be holy and told them to not corrupt themselves with relationships with the wicked people surrounding them in Ezra 9 verse 2. Jerusalem had a purpose, and living there embraced a privilege, but it also carried a great responsibility. Christian, does this make sense to you? You are called as a Christian to live in a way that reflects the glory of God. Right? You've been invited to dwell in an existence, not in a literal city, all right? Not in a holy city, but you as a Christian are an ambassador for the King of Kings. You have great privilege and responsibility. And brethren, we need to commit to holiness. We can't live in sin without repenting and confessing, because if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar, all right? The truth is not in him. I'm not saying that we as Christians are to be perfect, but brothers and sisters, we need to be embracing God's purpose for us in conforming us to be more and more like his Son. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to wash us and cleanse us. And in Christ, we have that liberty. We have the freedom to live a life that honors him. We are to commit to holiness. Now, we are holy in one sense as Christians. The day you got saved, you are imputed righteous. That means Christ's righteousness is attributed to your account. You can't get holier than that, okay? That's judicial, all right? That's something that's transpired. But then as Christians, when we live and when we sin and when we fall and we fail, then we need to be forgiven and sanctified and changed. And being a Christian is a pattern of growth. So I'm not saying that as a Christian, when we're saved, we are not completely holy, because we are. But then there's this aspect of holiness which takes place day by day as we yield to the work of the Spirit in us. These people living in Jerusalem needed to embrace God's purpose for them in living in that city. They couldn't live any way they pleased and still reflect the purpose for that city for which God intended. Thirdly, they needed to engage in serving. They were to live outside their comfort zone. They were to give themselves wholeheartedly to living for the Lord and in a holy way. And they needed to be ready to work. Have a look at the list, and now you'll get to see just how well we'll read it. I'll read you some, just so that you can have a bit of a break and have a chuckle. I will say this. The rest of chapter 11 and even half of chapter 12 give us names. There are some things in here that I'll point out. I probably won't read it all. But verse 3. Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt every one in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel the priests and the Levites and the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin, Athaiah the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, the children of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoze, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. All the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem were 408 valiant men. We'll pause there. It follows on a lot like that, all right? The names of the lineage and the number of the people that came and lived in the city. You can break this passage up in a number of ways. There are, firstly, the city dwellers, right? Those that dwelt in the city. Then you've got the rural dwellers, those that lived outside the city. And in chapter 12, you've got the forerunners. And what I mean by that is the people who have come and died, come and gone. And Nehemiah records for us those that have been part of the work but didn't see it come to its fulfillment in the dedication of the walls. So there's three groups: the city dwellers, the rural dwellers, and then those that have gone before, the forerunners. You can also see there are a number of different aspects of gifts. There are leadership gifts, there are administrative gifts, and then there are serving gifts. You know, the leadership is obvious. We read there, there's some the chief of the province, there's some provincial leaders, there's people who are given kind of some influence, some responsibility to make sure things run the way they should. And then there are some administrators. Verse 9 speaks of these. Jump down to verse 9. And Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer. All right. And Judah, the son of Sanua, was second over the city. Now, these ones are lesser leadership, but they're more administrative in their roles. They have the duty to take up the oversight. They make sure that the city functions well. Then you've got people with serving gifts, like down in verse 16, and Shabbatai and Jozabad, of the chief of the Levites, had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. They had the responsibility for the practical care of the building. Right? This building was impressive by comparison to buildings today, and it needed to be maintained. And there were people, the Levites here, that had a gift and a calling to care for the building. Right, the extremity of the building, the outward things. So there are a number of different ways, and leadership, administrative, service, practical service are just some of the broader chapters, broader spheres of service. I'm grateful at Springwood, here in our church, that people typically, and this is from a pastor's perspective, people are using their gifts for the Lord. I appreciate that. I appreciate that there are people who mow the lawns and clean the church and paint the building and just, you know, prune these things, clean this. There are so many things that people do that I am perhaps unaware of, or I am slightly aware of. But this building and this church would not function for a week without those servants serving. It just wouldn't happen. You turn up and things would not work. Then you've got those in administrative positions and giftings where the bills get paid, where the insurance paperwork gets done. I will tell you straight up, I am not a gifted administrator. You say, we know, right? That's okay, all right? Because there are those gifted in administration, part of this church, that are willing to use their gifts. And when that happens, then the body functions the way it should. So I suppose the question for you, and you could read Romans 12 and talk about gifts in the New Testament. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and have a look at a passage there about gifts. But I suppose I need to ask you the question, do you know what your gift is? Do you know the way the Lord has enabled you to serve this church? Some of you will go, yeah, I kind of have an idea. Or some of you will go, I've got no idea. If you're in the category of I've got no idea, maybe ask your wife or your husband or those, your parents, those that know you best, or ask, you know, those that have known you for a fair time, or ask me. I'm happy to try and help you to work that out, because if you can work that out, then you start to get an idea how the Lord actually prepared to use you and wants to use you. And that would be a blessing, wouldn't it? To have a church full of people that are all gifted, using their gifts the way God intended. Sounds a bit like a city functioning the way it should in Nehemiah's day, where you've got leaders, administrators and servants all doing the work that they ought to do. Oh, I've got one tip on trying to ascertain what your gift is. Are there things here at Springwood that really annoy you? It's not a very loving church. Now, if you feel that way, chances are you are gifted with mercy and God wants you to be more loving. Oh, it's a disorganized, chaotic mess. Chances are you are gifted in administration and God wants you to use your gift to help it not be a disorganized, chaotic mess. Do you see where I'm coming from? People just aren't generous enough. Well, maybe you're gifted to give. All right. So oftentimes the things that frustrate us in our flesh are the things that God wants us to be busy doing. All right. So if you feel like, oh, the church isn't very warm or welcoming, well, be more warm and welcoming. If you feel like we're disorganized, offer your help and we'll find a way for you to be used by the Lord in helping us be more organized. If you feel like, oh, the church needs to do more in evangelizing to the lost, I think you're an evangelist, all right? And you need to be doing that, and you need to be showing others how to do that, and that you need to be encouraging others in that. Do you see what I'm trying to say? I hope you do. God made us all differently, and he gifted us all in different ways. And when we use our gift in the way he intends us to, then the church is strong. Church is always weak when the responsibility of the many falls on the shoulders of a few. And that's when you get the few burning out in ministry, because they're carrying more than they were ever intended by God to carry. Keep that in mind. So, those with gifts, those that are in the city, those that are outside the city, and they're gifted to provide food and to sell and so on. And we could have a look in chapter 12, jump over there. I won't read all of these names, but these are names that have of those that have gone before. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. So these are, you know, perhaps almost 100 years prior, the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, you've got Zerubbabel coming out and establishing the foundations for the temple. So these are the first returnees from their exile in Babylon listed here for us. And in many ways, that shows us that it reminds me that serving the Lord does not always, we don't always see the finished work. Does that make sense? Sometimes you labor at something and it feels like you never ever see it come to fulfillment. Well, these names here in chapter 12 are names of men who labored for a vision of a holy city, but did not see that come to pass on earth. But Nehemiah is acknowledging them, that they had a place in reaching the point in which the wall would be dedicated. They pioneered and paved the way. And sometimes we're called to work in a preparation capacity where we sow. Maybe it's in a watering the seed, and then another comes along and the Lord uses them to reap a harvest. And that's the way God tends to work. And then in our list, there are a great number of unnamed souls who served without accolation. There are some mentioned specifically. I can't remember exactly where I found it. I'll see if I can find. Verse 14, no, that's Zabdiel. Verse 17, Mattaniah. Verse 17, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. He's kind of singled out, isn't he? He's got this responsibility, the first one to lead in a prayer of thanksgiving. But most people here are not singled out. Their names are added to the list out of a record-keeping capacity, but many of them are not mentioned at all. They're just added in numerical form. You know, the 400, 80, and 8 valiant men, and we don't know their names. And even some of the names we read, we don't know who they are or what it means. What does that teach you about serving the Lord? It is right to serve without acclaim. If you feel like you need your name in neon lights, you will be bitterly disappointed in serving the Lord. Because the names of the faithful saints of history are often lost to history. We know of some, but we don't know of many, many, many more. 128 valiant warriors, valiant men, mighty men. You know, they're important to secure the city, but their names are not recorded. Just because their names aren't recorded doesn't mean the work that they're called to do is also is unimportant. No, rather, it's very important. The church needs people who are willing to serve in obscurity. Willing to serve when nobody knows. Faithfulness to the Lord, not fame, is the issue. And you say, I don't need my name in flashing lights. I don't need my name on the notice board, you know, thanking me for whatever I did. I don't need those things. What really indicates whether that is true is how you feel when you don't get acknowledged. So when you donate to something and no one ever thanks you for it, and you feel, I really could have appreciated, you know, a pat on the back it wouldn't have gone astray, all right? Or, I can't believe they didn't thank me for that. You know what that reveals? You want the fame. You want to be seen and heard of men. And Jesus in Matthew 6 told in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, when you give alms, do it in secret. You know, when you give, give so your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, so that, you know, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You remember? We could turn there, but I don't want to take too much time. But Jesus made it very plain that God rewards those who serve in secret and give in secret. It is good to be obscure in the work of the Lord, not to have your name in neon lights. I think it was Chuck Swindoll I've gleaned this quote from, although I probably wouldn't agree with everything, but he says, if you desire fame and recognition, you will most likely fail as a leader, and your efforts will go unrewarded for all of eternity. Especially in leadership, this is essentially important. Fame, no, faithfulness is important, not fame. And also, God notices even if others don't. God knows each one of these unknown men and women that served in the resettlement of the city of Jerusalem. And he rewards openly. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. They sacrificed of themselves. And we can see some examples. They were willing to move out of their comfort zone. So should we. They were willing to commit to living in a holy state, in a holy city. So should we. They were willing to serve in the sphere that God had called them to and to use their gifts for him. So should we. Right? And we should work together as God's people in this day so that his name may be uplifted and that the light of the glorious gospel might shine brightly from this place. Jerusalem, if it was populated by people who sang his praise and worshipped as they were intended to worship, was a place where God's name was proclaimed. And that should be true here. God wants us to serve in the sphere of our gifting, and he wants us to serve without acclaim. Some application thoughts. I'm going to close with a testimony and an account from a lady by the name of Charlotte Elliott. Some of you may know who this is. Some of you may not. You've probably read her name many times. She's in the hymn book, right? She wrote Just As I Am, right? The lyrics to the hymn that we'll close our service singing. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Now she, at one time in her life, was very bitter towards the Lord about the circumstances she was in. She was an invalid from her youth up. I hope it's not my phone, because it could well be my phone back there. I thought. So one time she was very bitter towards the Lord about the circumstances she was in, and she grew up an invalid and resented the constraints her handicap placed on her throughout her days. And it was an emotional outburst to a visiting minister one time about blaming God for this circumstance that she found herself in. And the minister graciously but lovingly told her that she needs to turn her eyes from off her handicap and stop laying this at the feet of God and saying this is your fault, but rather see her spiritual need to be saved. And she, he challenged her to turn her life over to the Lord. But she resented what he had to say. And thought he came across very callous, but the Lord continued to convict her heart, and she eventually committed her life to the Lord. And each year after that, the fellow who first witnessed to her wrote her a letter encouraging her to be strong in her faith. But even as a Christian, she had fears and doubts and struggles. And on one day, one particular sore point, she felt unable to come to God. She felt her inability to get out and serve God because of her handicaps. And she once again was blaming God for where she was. You know, her brother was an evangelist who went around preaching. And at times she resented the successful preaching and evangelistic ministry. As a Christian, she was grumpy that her brother was leading souls to Christ. I mean, she's having a hard time, a bitterness towards the Lord. And then she longed that she could be used of God, that I could just get out of this chair and do something for God. My health is preventing it. Why is this, O Lord? And then in 1836, 14th anniversary of her conversion, while alone, at 47 years of age, Charlotte Elliott wrote her spiritual autobiography in one verse. One of the prayers was like an outpouring of confession to God from her heart, the feelings, countless feelings that maybe you and I can identify with at times. The third stanza of Just As I Am, Just As I Am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. That was her hymn. And her brother, you know, the evangelist, many years later, reflecting on what the Lord had done through his sister Charlotte, said, in the course of a long ministry, I hope I have been permitted to see some fruit for my labours, but I feel far more has been done by a single hymn of my sister's, just as I am. And I kind of was thinking about that testimony and about how sometimes we feel frustrated and we feel like our ministry is unknown and unfruitful. Well, eternity will reveal, perhaps, just how much the Lord has used what we consider obscure, unknown and unnamed acts of service. We just don't know. This lady at 47 had no idea that her words would be ministering to a group of Christians in 2020, right, as we sing the same words today. Are you one of God's unknowns? I think many of us are. Don't be discouraged by that. Present your body a living sacrifice. Present our bodies as a corporate living sacrifice, wholly acceptable under his will. Which is our what? Reasonable service. Time doesn't permit it. I was just thinking about the sacrifice of our Saviour. Is it reasonable to expect, for a king to expect of his subjects, servitude? I mean, an earthly king. Does he have the authority over his kingdom to expect obedience and servitude from his subjects? Of course he does. That is reasonable expectation. Is it reasonable for a king to suffer and die on a cross? Even the King of Kings, the King over all kings, of course it's not reasonable for him to suffer and die, lay his life down as a sacrifice for our sins, but he chose to do that. It seems unreasonable, unconscionable that he would suffer in these ways. He laid down his life a sacrifice, and we, in response to that as Christians, are called to what is our reasonable service, to serve him with our breath, with our being, that he may receive the honour, praise and glory that his name deserves. And one day it will receive, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might speak to your people, Christians today, and help us to see the importance of being uncomfortable and willing to be uncomfortable in service for you. Lord, we are guilty of enjoying. It's not wrong to enjoy. I don't want to pray and give people here that impression, certainly, but it's not wrong to enjoy the blessings of life and to enjoy the way that you're at work. But Lord, help us to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for you, that we might give of ourselves. Help us to be committed to holiness and committed to service. And thank you for the ways in which you bless. Lord, we pray that you would use us as unnamed and unknown servants in a work that brings you praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.